We are in Galatians chapter 3 still, verse 15 now, verses 15 through 18 today. Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. Are your Bibles just automatically starting to flip open to it yet? Mine too. It's pretty easy to find. Verse 15 says, "Brethren, then I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. When I think about this passage, I think about a baby that hasn't been born yet and is still inside of the womb, still growing. You know, parents don't require anything from an unborn child, do they, in order for that child to be born? They don't and they can't tell them that they must meet some sort of criteria before they can be born. They're just born, right? And the child that God has weaved together for you is the child that you get, whether it's a boy or a girl, or whether it's strong-willed or the more sensitive type. You don't place any conditions upon that child being born. The child is your child no matter what it's like. So it is with the adopted child. It's the same way with the adopted child. When a couple adopts a baby or a child into their family, they enter into an unconditional contract or covenant with that child. There are no conditions placed upon that child in order for that child to be accepted by them. The parents adopt the child as though it was born directly into the family, like naturally. They are received with the same acceptance into the family as a natural child. They're your child, period, right? Nothing's ever going to change that. You make a legal binding agreement to adopt that child unconditionally, and you love them no matter what, and you care for them no matter what, as your own child. There's an unconditional love there. No matter what they do, they will never not be your child. Now, as time goes on and the child grows, the inevitable happens in a family relationship, and parents naturally start placing conditions upon that child. They make the child lose the binky. They train it to lose the diapers and to get up, go to school, clean their room, do chores, take out the trash, help wash dishes. Parents start saying no a lot. Lots of no's. No staying up late past bedtime. No playing in the street. Mean parents. No eating food off of the floor. You say some really weird things when you're a parent, don't you? No eating food off the floor. Quit licking everything. Quit eating the dog's food. Quit feeding your food to the dog. No, no, no. Lots of stipulations get placed on the child, and there's a covenant with that child, an unspoken covenant there that is, if the child obeys, they'll be blessed and they'll receive an allowance, they'll receive a reward. But if the child continually disobeys, they're going to be grounded and there's going to be a loss of rewards, right? So now we have two family covenants going on, one based on unconditional acceptance of adoption into the family forever, no matter what. And then you have a conditional acceptance more based on fellowship in accordance with their obedience to the household rules. So there's two covenants that have taken place, whether we've realized it or not. But imagine now if the parents started talking as if the child's obedience to the household rules had an influence on their original adoption covenant. If they started to mix these covenants together, as if you don't take out the trash or you're not doing your chores, then we're going to rip up your adoption papers. Those parents would be in a very serious error, wouldn't they? serious error of confusing two covenants. Just because the child disobeys doesn't change the fact that that child is their child. It shouldn't even cross their minds that the conditions placed upon the child later on when they've grown up a little bit have no influence on that original promise of adoption. Makes sense. That's essentially the same thing being said in Galatians 3, verses 15 through 18, that seems like a lot to take in. We have two covenants, one unconditional and one that is conditional. God made an unconditional covenant promise of adoption with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And just because God added the law hundreds of years later with conditions doesn't now mean that the promised adoption is now dependent upon whether or not they keep those laws. The unconditional promise of adoption came long before the conditional elements of the law. The promise said, I love you forever. The law says, do well now and you'll be blessed. Do wrong and things will be a lot harder for you. You'll be cursed. It's just like the relationship between a parent and child. I think that's one of the best ways to look at these two covenants. And today we're going to look at them closely because they're incredibly important. Like, what's the overall arching theme, I guess the overarching theme you think of when you think of the Old Testament? Most of our minds, again, we go back to the law. We think of a people living under law, working underneath the law, the temple, the sacrifices. The majority of the Old Testament scriptures were written under law. And so it's so easy to miss these faith-based promises of God in the Old Testament that really lay underneath and establishes all of that. It's also important now because Paul just got done explaining how the law brings a curse to man. The law brings a curse to men. The same law that was given by God and was everything to these Jewish people. I mean, they loved the law. They loved the law. You read the psalmist, Psalm 119, he loves the law. The law is everything for them. And the Jews, they were always thought of being the cream of the crop. And now Paul here saying the law brings a curse? You better explain yourself, Paul. Right? God's program's changing? It's a big deal. Paul has to explain himself. Please explain. He does. When the false teachers came in and started teaching that they needed to observe the law in order to join up with Abraham, I think it seemed logical to them at first, and so Paul explains further, because it is quite bold to say that the Jewish law is no longer the way to approach God. It had to be very confusing, and to clear up the confusion, we've got to grasp Paul's point here. We really have to understand verses 15 through 18 to really cement this in our minds. We have to get a grasp on the covenants, especially on how the promise of Abraham is superior to the law of Moses. We have to get a grasp on the covenants, especially on how the promise to Abraham is superior to the law of Moses. That's kind of the main point here. This matter of the relationship between the covenant of law and the covenant of promise is not only important, extremely important. God works with his people through covenants, but it can also be very exciting. It's through studying the covenants of the Bible that everything really begins to click. You know, the gears, they start to line up, even prophetically. So I guess this morning I welcome you to Covenant Doctrine Class 101. This is going to feel a lot like a classroom today. There's going to be some big words, lots of thinking, lots of scripture, and lots of doctrine. And I guess as a teacher, I'm just not afraid to use those big words, because with anything you do, any new trade you learn, anything you learn, any profession you learn in life, it comes with a new vocabulary, right? It really does. Like, I don't understand my mother-in-law's vocabulary. She's a nurse. She, what, huh? Right. Well, I'm not going to learn that vocabulary because I'm not a nurse. But we're all Christians. We're all Christians. We all need to be learning a new vocabulary to contend for the faith, to defend the faith. We got to know what we're talking about. I'm not that afraid of using big words with you guys. But if you're serious or understanding your Bible, today is going to be really great. It's going to be exciting. And we'll start off in verse 15, seeing how the promise is superior in its nature. The promise is superior in nature. Out of the four ways we'll discuss today on how the promise is superior, this is probably the most critical. This is the most critical. So we're going to spend most of our time on this. On this very first element, I guess. By the word nature, I mean inherent qualities. The promise is superior in its inherent quality. The promise made to Abraham and the law given to Israel were both covenants, okay? But one was superior in nature. Also, by using the word covenant, we're talking about a legal binding contract that takes place between two parties with common interests or responsibilities. Covenants were common in the ancient Near East, like they are today. For example, Abraham and Abimelech established a covenant concerning Abraham's right to the well at Beersheba. They exchanged livestock, and then they planted a tree there to ratify the fact that, okay, this is Abraham's well. And today, when you buy a house, you sign a contract, right? A covenant with the bank that if the bank loans you the money to purchase the house, you'll pay a certain amount back by a certain time at a certain amount of interest. Both parties benefit from the contract, from the covenant. But there's also a difference between a bilateral covenant and a unilateral covenant. A unilateral covenant is one-sided. It's like a will or a last testament. One person comes up with it. One person makes it, and no one else can change it but them. And once that person's gone, it is definitely ratified. I mean, it is sealed. No one can change it. We have that respect for wills and last testaments. It's a one-sided covenant. A bilateral covenant, however, puts conditions or responsibilities on both parties. Though it seems like the Abrahamic covenant of promise is at times conditional, it sometimes looks that way in Scripture, as if there's conditions attached to it. At other times, it seems unconditional. And I think we can say from God's specific language in the giving of the covenant and the ratifying of the covenant, I think we can say that it is an unconditional and unilateral covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, letter A, is an unconditional and unilateral covenant. Turn to Genesis chapter 12 with me, verse 1 through 3. We'll read it again. Didn't think this Genesis 12 was going to come up so much, did you? Me neither. This is incredibly important to the rest of Scripture. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Pay special attention to God's responsibility to keep it through the I will statements. It seems like once Abraham actually sets out on his journey, once he actually goes to the promised land, from there it seems like there are no more conditions placed upon it. If there was any condition, it was just that, leaving his homeland. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Okay, so there's three main areas of provision promised to Abraham: land, seed, and blessings. God said he's going to provide those things. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. Notice God's putting the responsibility of fulfilling this promise on himself. If you fast forward a few years to Genesis chapter 15, it gets reaffirmed. It gets ratified, actually. Genesis chapter 15, God here is reminding, a questioning Abraham that he is with him and his descendants will be as numerous as the stars. Abraham believes God at the beginning of chapter 15, in verse 6 actually, and God reckons it to him as righteousness. And then we pick up in verse 7, and he said to him, God said to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I'll possess it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, and they cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve." Egypt, right? "Afterward, they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." It came about when the sun... God there is measuring the sin of the Amorites. "It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" So the smoking oven and the flaming torch passes through these sacrifices, symbolizing God's presence. Don't ask me to explain that any more than that. But so we have here God clearly ratifying the original covenant with Abraham. But what's special about it is that normally when a covenant was ratified this way between two parties, both parties would have walked through those sacrifices, basically saying, "Let it be done to me if I break this covenant." But God alone actually walks through these sacrifices. It's God alone. He's saying it's up to him alone to fulfill the promise to Abraham. He didn't tell Abraham to walk through as well, or he didn't expect him to. Surely Abraham was thinking, as when he was cutting up these sacrifices, that God's going to make me walk through here too. But he doesn't. God actually puts a deep sleep upon him and prevents him, though he's still aware of what's going on at the same time. By God walking through these sacrifices alone, it's apparent that the covenant's not a bilateral covenant, but a unilateral, unconditional covenant that's up to God alone to keep. God made a promise with himself, essentially, and he cannot break a promise. Could sin and disobedience on Abraham or his descendants' part cause the loss of covenant blessings, like possession of the land? Yes, but it never canceled the covenant. They always own the land, whether they're actually in it or not. It's unconditionally theirs, whether they possess it or not. Just like how your kids are always going to be your kids, whether they obey you or not, whether they disobey or obey. They're always going to be your kids. There's two family covenants there. One on membership, the other on fellowship and reward. John Walvoord said, "The ultimate fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham was never in jeopardy, as even in the midst of their apostasy, they were given the strongest assurances of being brought back into the land in the subsequent generations and their continuance as a nation." There's dozens and dozens of passages where the Abrahamic covenant is reaffirmed to Israel despite her faithlessness and her failure. And I think we see a picture of our own salvation in that. We see a picture of our own salvation in that. Once you're saved, you're always saved. Sure, like there's going to be different awards. We all receive an inheritance, though. You know, we all receive the same inheritance of eternal life, but some are going to inherit more than others as far as rewards go on how they lived in this life and if they let the Lord have his way in their life, if they put themselves in a position to grow and learn and be used by the Lord. So we all have this inheritance, right? We're always saved. We all have eternal life if we truly believed in Christ. But then beyond that, you've got the rewards aspect. So it's kind of like that with this covenant. The land was always theirs, but they weren't always enjoying it, right? We see a picture of our salvation in that. Look at Genesis 17 now, 3 through 8. It's further ratified. The Lord appears to Abraham at the age of 99. Abraham fell on his face. God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. I will be, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram," which means exalted father, "but your name shall be Abraham, the father of many. For I have made you a father of a multitude of nations." Here's the "I will" statements again. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. I will be their God." So there's those "I will" statements. It leaves us with the impression that God is the promise maker and he is the only promise keeper. There's no strings attached there for Abraham. God says, "I will." He keeps his covenant because he promised he would, and he can't fail to keep his promise. And now I want to look at each reoccurring affirmation of the promised provisions just to get this point across, because this is so crucial. This is so crucial. The seed provision was reaffirmed in 2 Samuel 7. God reaffirmed the seed aspect in 2 Samuel 7 to David when he was planning to build a temple for God. It's known as the Davidic covenant. In verse 9, I'll just read it for you. 2 Samuel 7, 9. I've been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. Whenever he commits iniquity, I'll correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom and your throne will be established forever, shall endure before me forever. So there's the same thing. God saying, "I will, I will, I will." He will establish the seed aspect. And the key words for the seed aspect are house and throne and kingdom. And it's funny, and when Christ is still in the womb of Mary, Luke 1, 32 through 33, those are the exact words used to describe Christ as the ultimate heir of the throne of David, the house of Jacob, the throne of David, the house of Jacob, and the everlasting kingdom. The land provision is reaffirmed then through the Palestinian covenant. The land covenant is sometimes referred to as the Palestinian covenant because it's in the land of Palestine. It was reaffirmed on several occasions and is also unconditional and everlasting. With the other provisions, along with the other provisions, its total fulfillment is yet future. The Israelites have never had all of the land that God promised them, not even under the days of Solomon, when they were at their finest hour. However, long after the days of Joshua and King Solomon, here the prophets are still talking about a great future possession of the land. The great hope of restoration still remains when God brings back them from the great dispersion from all over the world. So the land, as we've seen already in some of the passages that we've read, it's already been reaffirmed, but I'll add Genesis 13:15. Says, "For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land." This is a literal land. "Walk through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Then Abraham moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. But it's a literal land, unconditionally forever Israel's, as they're in part of it today. Maybe not all of it, but they certainly are in part of it. I think that's one of the greatest proofs of the existence of God, is the nation of Israel today. The blessings provision is reaffirmed then through the new covenant. The blessing provision is later reaffirmed in the new covenant described in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Starting to feel like a classroom yet? Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. This is what we partake of right now through Christ. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice who it's with, though. The house of Israel and the house of Judah. House of Judah. I not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke. Which covenant was that? The breakable covenant was the law that came from Mount Sinai. Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord, but this covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I'll forgive their iniquities and all, and their sin I will remember no more. Hebrews 8 quotes that same passage and says immediately following it, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. So he's talking about the law. The one that's obsolete is referring to the Mosaic law. But notice how all of these covenants connected with the Abrahamic covenant from Genesis 12 have that unconditional I will phrase to it. They're simply extensions of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant actually consists of three covenants: the Palestinian, the Davidic, and the New Covenant. And they all have this eternal, unconditional nature about them where it's up to God alone to fulfill it and keep it. We leave it to Him. That's really critical to remember. Now look at your Mosaic covenant, the law. It's conditional and bilateral. The Mosaic covenant is conditional and bilateral. The term Mosaic doesn't get its name from, you know, the artwork where you see bits and pieces of glass glued together. It gets it from Moses. God gave the law through Moses. That's why we call it the Mosaic covenant. It was made for the Israelites with a literal land, a literal nation to govern. The law had plenty of I will statements in it, but it's not like those we find connected to the Abrahamic promise. For when the Lord says I will in the law, it's always connected with a condition. It's if you do this, then I'll do this. If you obey, then I will bless you. If you do not, then I won't. I will curse you. It was full of if-then statements. It was full of conditions. For example, Exodus 23:22 says, for if you truly obey my voice and do all that I say, then I'll be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Deuteronomy 28:1 says, now it shall be if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I'm commanding you today, the Lord God will set you high above the nations of the earth. All the nations will come up upon you and overtake you if you don't obey the Lord your God. Moses goes on in Deuteronomy 28 to list several blessings for obedience, but then you get to verse 15 and he says, but it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe all his commandments and his statutes which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And that chapter 28, he goes on to list all of these curses, and it literally becomes the longest, most depressing chapter in all of Scripture, in my opinion. It's like fire and brimstone, locust, drought, famine, cannibalism, plagues. It's very depressing. It talks about worldwide dispersion, and that's exactly what has happened. They've been removed temporarily from the blessing place of God until that time when the tribulation does come. Their hard hearts are awakened to the fact that they've missed the Messiah. But from studying these covenants, studying the nature of these covenants in depth, we can understand that the promise and the law did not function the same way. They were different in the way they were given by God. The promise was unconditional. It was one-sided. God says, I will, and the law came with these conditions. It was two-sided. If you do this, then I'll do this. So critical to understand. And no one can change those covenants, not even God. They must remain as they are. He put himself under covenant. Secondly, the promise is superior in its recipients. Verse 16. The promise is superior in its recipients. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So here the law had the Israelites in mind, the seeds, right? Physical descendants mainly in mind, while the promise emphasized Christ as the seed. He is the seed as the main recipient. He's the joint heir, the joint beneficiary with Abraham. Now, we have been grafted in to partake of that promise, not by physically being of the Jewish seeds, right? We're not Jews, but we've put our faith in Christ. We've put our faith in the seed. We've become a partaker through Christ. Every covenant and every promise finds its fulfillment in Christ. Everything leads to Christ. It's all about him. When the Jews saw that word seed, they mainly thought of themselves in that word throughout the Old Testament as a plural word. To you and to your seed, they thought of it as a plural word. We use it that way too. For example, a farmer might tell his son to take the grain truck to town. Go get some seed. Go get some seed. He's not referring to, it's a plural, it can be used as a plural word or it can be used as a singular word. And it was okay for the Jews to look at it that way, for even God used the word seed to refer to his physical descendants at times. But Paul picks up on the fact that he also uses that word to refer just to Christ. He's getting at something greater than just physical descendants. Also notice Paul's belief in the very accuracy of the words of Scripture. He believes in a verbal inspiration, that every word is inspired. He's picking up on a single word here. Abraham and Christ are the joint heirs, the joint beneficiaries of the promise, and the promise comes to pass not when people join themselves to the seed of Jewish descendants by being circumcised and keeping the law, but by joining themselves to the singular seed that is Christ. Thirdly, the promise is superior in its precedence in verse 17. The promise is superior in its precedence. The promise preceded the law and is superior in that sense because it means whatever purpose God had in giving the law, it was ultimately to serve the purpose of the promise. Make sense? Okay, hang in there with me. Whatever purpose God had in giving the law was ultimately to serve the purpose of the promise. What I'm saying is this: the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. The law came long after the promise. Paul said 430 years. He could have said 645 years because that's what it actually was, but I think he's actually referring back to the exact date it was referred to Jacob, referred back to Israel. God reaffirmed it to Israel in Genesis 26:24 as well. But the sequence of the promise before law certainly says something about the superiority of the promise because some Jews were teaching that the law has been around since the Garden of Eden. It was in the garden. It was with Cain and Abel. They would probably point back to the sacrifices that they made. They're saying that the law has always been there. And Paul says you're wrong. It didn't show up for long until after Abraham, after all those patriarchs had been clearly justified by faith. I mean, the law just wasn't even a thing yet. They couldn't have been justified by law because it wasn't given yet. So the law does not nullify the promise. Paul says just because God gave Israel the law doesn't mean that the original covenant was canceled out. It didn't change the promise. It didn't add to it. It didn't take away from it. It actually established it and established the need for it. They just lost track of the promise by placing all the weight of their justification on law keeping. Number four, the fourth way that the promise is superior to the law is that it's God's preference. And it's preference by God. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it's no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. God chose a promise. God chose to grant inheritance by means of a promise, which requires faith. If it was by law, it couldn't be by faith. If it's by faith, it can't be by law. That's what Paul's saying. The promise doesn't need the law to complete it or add to it like they thought. They thought the law was completing the promise, but it wasn't. One's a faith-based system, one's a works-based system. If it's by law, then it's not by promise, and if it's by promise, then it's not by law. But God chose promise. They don't blend. Notice all of Paul's contrasting that has gone on in this chapter. You've got grace versus law, faith versus works, curse versus blessing, condemnation versus righteousness, promise versus law, Abrahamic covenant versus Mosaic covenant. Paul is treating the covenant subject here just like he treated law versus grace. That's his point. You can't work for it. It's by grace through faith and believing God's promise. What's his promise? What did he promise? What's the promise? Jesus Christ. That we can be justified by putting our faith in him. We as the church, we trust in God's promise to us through his written word that we're saved by putting our trust in Christ. As Abraham trusted God's promise to him through his spoken word that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. So even though promise and law operated for a while side by side, more or less side by side, they were not blending. Okay. You have a decision to make, basically, is what Paul says. You either live under the covenant of law, under a works-based system, which is outdated. Hebrews said it's growing obsolete in the grace age and is no longer the way to approach God. Or you can live under promise, believing God's testimony that Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant and he'll connect you to the promise in Abraham. So if it's based on law, it can't be based on promise. If it's based on promise, it can't be based on law. You have a decision to make. And he answers the correct path to take, which is God has granted it to Abraham by means of a faith-based promise. It says doctrine class. Some overall applications. Trust God's promise, not your works. Let's boil it down. Trust God's promise, not your works. The reoccurring thing, that theme that's being ingrained in us as we go throughout this book is that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ and not by works. We are not under law, and if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, do that today, and you can become a partaker of this promise that was mentioned thousands of years ago in Genesis and inherit eternal life. Secondly, God keeps his promises. How can we not take that home from this? God keeps his promises. He cannot not keep them. God's a God who cannot lie. It's not possible for him to break his promises because he's perfect. And so how great is that to know? In a world of broken promises and broken covenants, that God can't break his. What God says is. This world is just full of unreliability, excuses, compromises, divorces, bankruptcies, political jargon. But there's one person whose word you can trust 100% and who will not go back on his word for a moment. Someone who will really love you with an unchanging love as a father loves his child. He'll never turn his back on you. If we as mere men respect covenants as much as we do, how much more? This is what Paul says. How much more? You know, we have respect for wills, don't we? And testaments. You don't scribble in extra people and stuff. You can't touch a covenant. You can't touch a will. If we have that kind of respect, how much more? I mean, for covenants, if we honor our own covenants, how much more is God going to honor his covenant with you? How much more is he going to honor that covenant with Abraham? Thirdly, God has a covenant with us. He put himself under contract with us. I think eternal security can be seen in the fact that he regards us to the promise that he made with Abraham. Can sin and disobedience cause discipline in our lives, loss of blessings? Yeah, but it can't cause the loss of the covenant. This is eternal security. We may sin, we can grieve the Spirit of God, we can quench the Spirit of God, right? But he's not going anywhere. He's not just going to up and leave us. And he's ready to forgive us of our sins if we confess them. If we've genuinely placed our trust in Christ, we are truly his, and he will not unadopt you. He can't. You're his child. You always will be, just like in a real family. God has a covenant with you. We've inherited eternal life, and we can experience the spiritual blessings of the Spirit even right now. Like, we're experiencing our inheritance right now already through the blessings aspect. Enjoy your inheritance. That's what one brother told me this morning. Enjoy your inheritance. But as time goes on, I think we're going to see even more and more like how this is being fulfilled, like even the other provisions made, like the seed provision. You think about that, the kingdom aspect, the house, the throne, and the kingdom. When's that going to come to fruition, really? I mean, the kingdom is in our hearts right now, but when Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom, we're going to take part of that. That's when that seed aspect, we're really going to begin to grasp that aspect. Then you think about the land. I mean, obviously, for Israel, yes, but for us, what land are we looking forward to? The new heaven, the new earth, the literal new earth. A new earth with sinless perfection. You see how many ways this promise, it's so deep. There's so much there to it. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that new earth, that new Jerusalem as well. So, what a promise to behold. What grace. Our Father, we thank you for that promise. Thank you so much for being a God who makes promises and being a God whom we can trust to keep that promise. Thank you for just every word you've given us we can trust. And you say, he who has the Son has the life, he who does not have the Son does not have the life. We can trust that we have the life. We can trust you, Lord. We thank you so much just for who you are. Thank you for this promise. Thank you for your grace. Help us to share this message with others as we go throughout our week. Thank you for our time together in your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.